Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for that song, Lord, that we would truly abide in the Lord, and the Lord, of course, would abide in us. And so we thank you, Lord, for that promise that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And that's been your desire to have that relationship with us. And so we pray this evening as we spend time studying your word that we would see this as we're reminded of as the worship service, that as we allow the word of God to speak to us, that we not allow our minds to wander, but to focus on your word, you're going to speak to us, and this is going to be our worship time. So help us to get this idea that it's just singing a song, it's just praying, but it's truly worshiping through the teaching of your word, allowing your word to find a place in our hearts, not coming haughty tonight, arrogant, but humble tonight, Lord, wanting to be taught by you, wanting to be changed by you. And so we pray this evening that you would reveal yourself to us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus. I'm sure there's some here tonight that have not trusted you, and they need to do so. Lord, they're lost. They need salvation. They need you tonight. Pray for those that have distanced themselves from the Lord this evening, that they would sense your love for them and you drawing them back. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, chapter 12. And as we do, we have these question cards. We have them out in the foyer, and you can write down a question. And then on Wednesday nights, as we get them, as time allows, we'll answer them. I only have one here tonight, so that's all we have, because there's no questions, because everything is so thorough, there's never any questions. So this question tonight is, while people are going through the tribulation, will we go through the wedding ceremony? When is the wedding? When will Abraham be there? Or will the dinner be before the millennium when the birds are having their feast? Now, it speaks about this. Our relationship with the Lord is often likened unto a marriage. And in Israel's history and the idea of a wedding in the Jewish mind had three parts to it. The first part was the engagement. And oftentimes this could be done even before the child is born. You could have two sets of parents that get together and they say, you know, if I have a son and you have a daughter, let's just make the commitment now that when they get older, they'll be married. How would you like that? So before you're even born, your parents are already setting it up. And so then what happens is as the children reach that age where now they're preparing for marriage, the next portion of it is called the betrothal. And it's during this time in which there's this engagement part. It lasts about a year. And the couple is interacting, they're talking, they're staying pure and holy. And then the last part, the third part, is called marriage proper. And that is the part in which the groom comes to the bride's house to get his bride, to get his wife. And then along with the wedding party, they all come back to his house. And there the celebration could go on for as long as a week. Can you imagine having to pay for that? A week of feasting. Some of us complain for over one meal. This is a whole week. And they would feast. So Revelation chapter 19, we're just going to kind of jot this down, verses 7 through 10 speaks about this. This particular wedding feast is going to happen at the second coming. Now at that second coming, it's going to include the Old Testament saints. It's going to include those that have been raptured to be with the Lord. And then it's also going to include those that are going to be saved during the tribulation. So there's really three groups that will be invited to that feast: Old Testament saints, those of us right now that are alive, that are receiving Jesus Christ, and then we'll be raptured, and then those that will be saved during the tribulation. So it will be at the beginning there, at the very beginning of what we would call the millennium, will be what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So right now we're kind of in that interim section. We're actually in the very last section in which we're just awaiting for the groom to come for his bride. That's what we're waiting for. Waiting for the rapture, and then after the rapture, will be 7 years, and then, of course, will then be the physical marriage supper of the Lamb. So I hope that makes sense. But you can read that in Revelation chapter 19. It describes that and goes into detail about that. Okay, tonight we're in Judges chapter 12, and we're going to look at this 12th chapter, and then we're going to go seven verses into chapter 13 tonight. And so let's just look at the first seven verses in chapter 12, and it will give us one of our areas that we're going to cover tonight. It says in Judges 12:1, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed Zephon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.'" Now that's how they dealt with it back there, and they lit it on fire with you in it. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, of Gileadites, and the midst of Ephraim and the midst of Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened that when any of the fugitives Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to them, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said no, then they would say to them, 'This say Shibboleth,' but he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." Now, we looked last week, and we're looking at the 11th, or Judges 11 was the ninth judge of Israel, and his name was Jephthah. And as we've been looking at these various judges of Israel, we've become quite familiar with the fact that each one of them has issues. We often say, well, that person has issues. Well, everybody has issues. And we've noted with these judges that there's all sorts of problems. Now, in Jephthah's case, he was a social outcast. His mother was a prostitute. So as he got older and his other brothers got older, they basically told him, "You need to get out of our house. You're not getting any inheritance with us. Your mother's a prostitute." And not only was he kicked out by his family, but when we studied chapter 11, even the community didn't want Jephthah anymore. So they basically sent him out, and he went out to the Syrian desert and became sort of a cowboy, sort of. But now, we would go out west, they went out east, and so they couldn't go west, so they went east. And so there out east, he became sort of a wild lawman. He was basically dealing with the enemy. He got a bunch of guys that kind of surrounded him, and he was basically just out there learning how to fight, and he learned how to fight real well. With all of this man's problems, the Bible refers to him as a mighty man of valor. He had lots of problems. He had a problem with his mouth. He had all sorts of issues. And being the offspring of a prostitute, God refers to him as a mighty man of valor. Well, it came about when the Ammonites were attacking Israel that they recognized this man's leadership ability. They recognized the fact that he was a valiant warrior. So the very people that told them to leave town came out to Jephthah and asked him to be their judge. They said, "Will you please go to battle with us against the Ammonites? And if you will do so, we would like you to be our judge." And so Jephthah took him up on that. Jephthah, we noted, was a diplomat. When the Ammonites came against him, he attempted to work it out with them. He decided to talk with them and gave them a real good biblical history lesson and explained to them that he had never taken their land. They had ultimately forfeited it, and they had actually taken it from somebody else anyway, and so he basically just said that it is not so. And so Jephthah makes a foolish vow, and he says, "Whatever comes out of my house, if God will give me the victory, I will dedicate it to God." So he comes back home, and who should be coming out of his house but his daughter? Now, there's a lot of debate over whether the fact Jephthah offered her up as a burnt offering or he offered her up as a perpetual virgin. I kind of lean towards the fact that she was a perpetual virgin because chapter 11, verses 37 and 39 allude to this, that she was not married. She was his only child, so his offspring would cease. And so I think that that's probably the justice that comes to him. Well, chapter 12 now, is we're going to close out in the life of Jephthah, but we're going to look at three additional judges, minor judges of the book of Judges, and then we're going to enter into chapter 13 as we look at the seventh cycle of Israel's downward spiral, and then we're going to look at the beginning of Samson. We're going to look at his miraculous birth, or the announcement of his birth. And so here's how we're going to break these verses down this evening. In verses 1 through 7, we have confrontation with Ephraim. We have confrontation with Ephraim, the first seven verses. Then in verses 8 through 15, we have three minor judges. We'll real briefly mention these judges because the Bible doesn't say hardly anything about them, and we'll look at a few things about them. And then chapter 13, verse 1, we want to look at the seventh sinful cycle. And this cycle is the worst. It's the seventh and last cycle of Israel, and it is ultimately the worst. And then in verses 2 through 7 of chapter 13, we'll look at Samson's birth announcement and how unusual this birth announcement is. So we pick it up now in chapter 12 and follow along with me. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn down, we'll burn your house down on you.'" Now, some of us, as if you've been here on Wednesday nights, this will be very, very familiar to you. We're not going to look there, but if you'll jot down Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the same tribe, Ephraim, said the exact same thing to Gideon. And what Gideon did was, Gideon was very gracious to them. Gideon was right in the middle of the battle. He was chasing down those that had run away from him. He stops there and reasons with the Ephraimites. He says, "Listen, you know, I wanted you to go with me." He talks with them and kind of just smooths the whole thing over and basically is able to work it out with them. But Gideon used soft words, but Jephthah is not a Gideon. He doesn't have patience with these whiny people. He's like absolutely over it. And I think clearly we can see if you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then you cross-reference it here in chapter 12, you see that the Ephraimites were arrogant, they were critical, they were one envious group. And I find it interesting the different approaches that these two different leaders took. Gideon put up with it, Jephthah didn't. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking, you know, you think of Jephthah's upbringing, that he had brothers that hated him. He dealt with people that were critical, because his whole family was critical, his community was. He had seen through all of that, and he just knew that, you know what, he just got to deal with it. So here, Jephthah just doesn't put up with this stuff at all. One said it this way: it was a small tribe that was sure of their rights, but totally unwilling to accept their responsibilities. Always ready to fight with their own brothers, but never against the enemy. And there are people like that in the church. They're always ever fighting with other Christians, but not fighting sin and the devil. They're always critical of other people, they're critical of this, they're critical of that. But they never really face the enemy. They never really use that and channel it towards fighting the enemy. I think one group, I'm just going to say their name, are Calvinists. Calvinists are always so busy going around trying to convert the converted. They're always trying to get other Christians to believe their doctrine and to side with them. They never spend, if they spent 1/100th of their time evangelizing, the church would be better. But instead, all they do is go around saying everybody's bad, everybody's lousy, everybody's this, everybody's that. And they never evangelize, they never share their faith. All they want to do is convert the converted. And I see a similarity here, where you have this group that's always complaining, but why didn't they go to battle? Everybody got the invitation to war. Matter of fact, here was a group that had years that they could have stepped in and fought, and they didn't do it. It's always after the fact. It's always after there's been a victory. It's always, and why didn't you call us? You know, and that's what they say. And so they say to Jephthah, you know, we're going to burn your house down and we're going to make sure you're in it. So that's, we're going to get back at you for what you've done to us. And Jephthah didn't do anything to them. They were the ones. Blame shifting. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, I am, and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you and you did not deliver me from their hands. So he basically responds, not quite like Gideon. He goes, where were you? Don't ask where I was. I was fighting the enemy because you wouldn't help me. You wouldn't come to my rescue. So the question is not where am I, where were you? We gave out an invitation to help and you refused to help me. Now, they were actually under oppression of the Ammonites for 18 years. So Ephraim had 18 years to get it together. This wasn't an overnight thing. They were being plagued by the Ammonites for 18 years. And so what happens? Ephraim wants to show up after the battle's already been won. Why didn't you bite me? Now I'm going to burn your house down because you didn't ask me to help. And just basically this whiny attitude that they have. And so Jephthah here says, I'm not going with this at all. He goes, the problem is really yours. Verse 3. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And I suggest to you that the problem that we are looking at here goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. Because these Ephraimites were on the eastern side of the Jordan. That's the wrong side of the Jordan. And I suggest to you that the problem they're having is that there's a separation because we looked at the eastern tribes as being the carnal ones. They looked at the land and they chose a land based upon the fact that it was watered, that it was good for grazing. It looked good economically. They said, matter of fact, it looks so good economically, we don't even want to go into the promised land. We're happy right where we're at. And we call these borderline Christians. Those that have fire insurance are not going to go to hell, and that's good enough. I already got salvation, that's good. You know, don't leave home without it. So I got it, and that's I'm satisfied with that. So you can see, and often when there's fights in the church, there's always pride, there's carnality involved. And this is the classic thing right here. You got these carnal Christians or a type or a picture of a carnal Christian that doesn't want to take the next step, go into the promised land, wants to be on the opposite side, doesn't want to go to battle, wants to blame everybody else for the fact that they didn't get the glory of going into battle. So they're basically just raising, you know, this smoke screen is what they're doing. So look at verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And it says, the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. So what they did was they made the final mistake by saying to those that went into battle and fought, you really belong to us. You're just rebellious. You're fugitives. You're really Ephraimites is what you are. But you're just fugitives. You're basically just listening to Jephthah. You're doing your own thing. You're really part of us. And they're going, no, we're not part of you. We're the ones that went to battle and fought. We don't even want to be associated with you. It's like basically making fun of a Marine that's come back, you know, from the Middle East. It's like making fun of someone that has risked their lives for us as a nation, mocking them. It's the same thing as what they were doing here. They're mocking these warriors. They're mocking these men that risked their lives. And these folks were back, basically draft dodgers back here, you know, not even wanting to go to, they were in Canada or something. They're just not even really wanting to go to battle at all. And then mocking those that risk their lives to do so. So they said that's not going to happen. So they raised up, and what we have here now is a civil war. We got another civil war taking place here. Verse 5, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. And thus there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Now what they did was something that was actually done during World War II with the Dutch Christians. They, of course, were protecting the Jews. Of course, the Nazis were attempting to exterminate them. So you had the Dutch Christians that were preserving the Jews. And they would do the same thing with the Germans. They would ask them to pronounce a word, but because of their German accent, they couldn't do it. Now today, it would be like saying, can I have a taco? Taco. That's the proper enunciation. The Gutierrez brothers. How about Gutierrez brothers would be better? Or how about, can I have some of those jalapenos? Jalapenos. Those would be the proper thing to say. They can't say it, you know. They can't pronounce the sh sound. So they say sib. They can't say it. Now, this is amazing, the way that Jephthah is treating the Jewish people, his own people. Literally, when it was all said and done, 42,000 were slaughtered. Now, there's some debate over whether this really should have taken place. He's treating them like an Ammonite, is what he's doing. He's not treating them like a brother, he's treating them like an Ammonite. So you have this civil war in which 42,000 are killed by their own people. Surely these are some of the darkest ages for Israel. This book is called the Dark Ages, and it is. Surely we look back through our own history of this nation, and some believe, I think probably non-debatable, that some of the darkest ages of our nation was the civil war. You got brothers killing brothers. And that's the exact same thing that you have here. Again, loose lips. Making fun of those that went to battle, saying you're really like us. And then just, oh boy, just retaliation. I think at James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, set on fire on the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and bird and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, full of deadly poison. All of us that would read that, that would be honest, would agree with that. That our tongue gets us into trouble. Just absolutely gets us into trouble. And so verse 7 concludes Jephthah's life. And it says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And so that pretty much wraps up his life. You know, he very, very colorful judge, surely. One that had some great qualities, had some great problems, great sins, and one that was used mightily by the Lord. But again, lots and lots of problems. So we come now to verses 8 through 15, and we look at three minor judges. And again, we talk about a minor in the sense that they were over just a locality, so over a small area. Not a whole lot is said about them. We really don't know only but what's recorded here about these judges. And so we mention these next three judges. We come now to the 10th judge of Israel. His name is Ibzan, and verse 8 says, Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. Now Bethlehem means house of bread. And we know that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and Jesus Christ was born in the house of bread. And so here is Bethlehem, very, very important place, of course, is the very place of our Savior's birth, Bethlehem. And verse 9 says, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Now, we can make some observations about this. First of all, this man was a polygamist. In order to have that many sons, this man had multiple wives. And that would also mean multiple mother-in-laws. That's the sin of polygamy, by the way. Multiple mother-in-laws. That wasn't even in my notes. It just came out. But again, that's what it is. So here is a man that is a polygamist. Along with a polygamist, here is a man that is intermarrying his children with the heathens. So we have this intermarriage with the pagans, and you also have polygamy. Now let's make this real clear tonight. I know we've said this before, but we need to do this because I know there's groups out there today that, attempt to say that the Bible teaches that it's wrong to have interracial marriages. The Bible absolutely does not say anything about that. What the Bible is concerned about is that a Christian marries a Christian. This has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with paganism. A Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. It's unbiblical. It's unscriptural. You cannot do so. The lifestyle, the love of the Christian's life is different than that of the heathen, of the pagan. It's not the same. And of course, we've seen it. If we walk with the Lord any length of time, what happens that when the Christian and the non-Christian have a child and the wars that break out on how to raise that child? And it just goes on and on and on. The priorities of spending, the priorities of time, the materials that come into the house, the friendships that are built, some of the activities that take place. It just goes on and on and on. And I want to be clear about this. When the Lord was talking about intermarrying with the Canaanites, it was paganism. It wasn't the nationality of it, though there had national religion, but the point that he was making is you cannot put God's people with pagans. You just can't do it. And every day, you know, you hear about Christians that trying to, well, you know, I know he's a cute little Philistine, you know. It's like, you know, every time he tries to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard on his lips or something like this, and he won't ever get close to me, he won't pull me in. And again, instead of being a witness, we become a nitwit is what we become. Because, again, you're defying and going against what the Bible says. So in this case, we keep it clear that it has nothing whatsoever to do with racial lines. It has nothing to do with that at all. It all has to do with paganism. Marrying a follower of Canaanite that worships the Canaanite gods, and Jehovah was the true and living God. Back in, of course, years, you know, you got the group like the KKK that says they're serving God and country. They're not serving God. God doesn't send us out to kill people. I mean, that's stupid. But again, we want to spiritualize our hatred. Islam does that. They want to spiritualize murder and torture and mutilation and everything else. They said, God's not in that. The only God that's in that is the God with the little g, not the true and living God. Well, the Bible says here that he judged Israel 7 years. Now, again, with the flaws that this man had and so forth, at least there was 7 years of peace. I mean, we saw the pattern that as long as the judge was there, there was peace. Well, he judged for 7 years. And then it says in verse 10 that Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. So there's Bethlehem mentioned again. Now, the 11th judge of Israel is Elon. And verse 11 says that Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. And then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the valley of Zebulun. So, again, not much is said about this individual at all. It just simply makes mention of the fact that he judged for 10 years. So obviously there was some qualities about this man. God used this man. He was raised up by the Lord, and ultimately peace was brought. And now we come to the 12th judge of Israel, and his name was Abdon. And it says, now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. Now we don't know where Pirathon, which ultimately produced a people called the Pirathonites, was. They believe it's someplace in Ephraim because it is mentioned as being a place in Ephraim, but where? So we don't really know, and there's debate on where this locality is, but it's over there on the opposite side of the Jordan. We're not really sure where this area is. Mentions in verse 14 that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Again, we're talking about someone that believed in polygamy. Here's another polygamist. I mean, anyone that has 40 kids, you got to know you've been married more than once. I mean, there's just that just goes. So here's someone again that believes in multiple wives. Then it goes on to mention 30 grandsons. And then it says who rode on 70 donkeys. Now, we looked at this already, and we've noted that donkeys in the scripture were symbolic of being affluent or having wealth. It was the animal of peace. It was a luxury to have a donkey, to ride a donkey. Now, equivalent to what is, he had 70 Bentleys would be another way of saying it. Or maybe he had 70 Ferraris would be like the equivalent in our day. I mean, he had the one of the best. And so here's a man that is quite well-to-do financially, a man that has multiple wives, multiple children, and multiple grandsons, and it mentions that he judged Israel 8 years. So again, period of time, 8 years, and Abnon, the son of Eliel, the Parthianite, died and was buried at Parthian in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Now, it brings us now, chapter 13 now, verse 1, we have the seventh sinful cycle of Israel. And we've been looking at these, we've been numbering them as we've gone through this book, and we've noted that there are seven cycles, and each one of them, as we've been looking at them, have gone from bad to worse. Now, what were the cycles? Well, it started out with Israel sinning, and then in sin, God sold them into slavery. And in slavery and in servitude, they began to supplicate. They began to cry out to the Lord. And then God, in his mercy, raised up a savior or a judge that would come and deliver them. And as long as the judge was alive, Israel would basically, they would walk, you know, seemingly with the Lord. They would not go into their false gods. But then the second the judge would die, the whole cycle would start all over again. Well, this is the seventh cycle. And it mentions in verse 1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine 40 years. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, we have now, again, Israel forsaking God. And it's always Israel forsaking God. It's never recorded that God forsook them. When God forsook Israel, it was only in response to them forsaking him. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, we read, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So God's forsaking is always a response to ours forsaking of him. It's never that God just forsakes us, because God is true. It's when we forsake him after a period of time, God then just lets us have our own way. Now, we note that this is the seventh cycle in Judges. The number seven in Scripture is a number of completion. So this is it. This is the final cycle. Israel's not going to get any lower than this, and this is going to basically end out the book. This is the worst of the worst. And basically, it's describing Israel now that has become apostate. And I want you to notice in this cycle here in verse 1, notice no national repentance. That they have not sought the Lord, they have not cried out to the Lord. In the seventh cycle, all the other cycles, they've always cried out to the Lord. Now, there's no crying out to the Lord. It says, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine 40 years. Now, in the next couple weeks, when we start looking at Samson. We'll do an introduction tonight to Samson. But when Samson finally comes to Israel and says, okay, let's I need some people. Let's go fight against, you know, the Philistines. What happens is Israel actually turns them over to the Philistines. They turn this judge over. They say, what are you doing disrupting things? They're so used to being slaves that now it's like it's not even an issue anymore. They've come to just expect it. They've come to just say that it's the way that they live. And I think of all of the various nations that we've been looking at here, and this one is so different in that the Philistines basically corrupted Israel through trade and intermarriage. The Philistines were the masters. They were some of the first ones to come up with iron. They had a procedure by which they could develop iron. So if Israel wanted iron, they had to trade with the Philistines. And in their trading with the Philistines, they began to build relationships with the Philistines, and they began to give their sons and their daughters to the Philistines. So bit by bit, they began to compromise with the Philistines. And I think it's interesting to note that this 40 years is the longest bondage recorded in this book. There hasn't been anything that's been 40 years. This is 40 years of bondage. And 40 years in Scripture is a generation. So we're talking about an entire generation that is basically apostate. They have fallen away from the Lord. They're now so engulfed in servitude and so accustomed to it, they don't even know they're in it. I've heard it said that I've never done this, but they say you take a frog and you put a frog in a pan on the stove with water and you turn the burner on and the frog doesn't do anything because the heat is so general and it's just such a slight process as the water's heating up that eventually the frog just cooks. Doesn't all of a sudden go, man, it's hot, I'm out of here. It doesn't do that. It just stays in the pan. It just gets warmer and warmer and warmer until finally it's time to eat it. You know, that's what happens. It just basically cooks it. And so that's what's happened to Israel. This is the seventh cycle. Now they're in it for 40 years. They've intermingled. They've bought and traded with the Philistines. And now it's like no big deal. And what there is now is this apathy, which is really coupled with apostasy. Now, what do we mean by apathy? Apathy is a lack of interest. It's unconcern. It's indifference. It's like, so what? Who cares? As long as it doesn't seemingly affect me, it's not really my problem. And I suggest to you that that's America today. I mean, apathy has definitely set in. I may not agree with homosexuality, but as long as my kids don't go that way, people can do what they want. As long as they don't try to tell me that I have to teach it that way, you know, let them live the way they want. It's not going to affect me. Hey, who cares? Legalize marijuana. I mean, as long as people, you know, that rather have them buy it from a storefront over on E Street than, you know, in some alley from somebody else. At least the government gets some tax money out of it or something like that. See, that's apathy. That's absolute apathy is what it is. And what I think is so sad about that is that there are some Christians that don't even register to vote. And we're so quick to criticize this current administration and everything else. And how sad if we aren't even registered to vote. That's apathy. We complain about the situation. We complain and we don't do anything about it. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says it this way. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And the Bible says one of the ways to keep from sinning and one of the ways to lead a quiet life is to pray for those in authority. And that's why we pray. Sunday morning, we, as a church, we pray for our president. We pray for our governor. We pray for our city leaders. We pray for the churches in our area. We pray that God would lead them, that they would submit to God, that they would see that it's hard to get people to follow when you're not following yourself. And so we pray for that. And that really helps us, you know, from getting an attitude and getting bitter over what's taking place. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." So the Bible is the final authority. It's not necessarily what the legislators say. It isn't necessarily what the polls say. The final authority is, what does the Bible say? And that's the final answer right there. What does God say? Now the Philistines, we already mentioned them before. We looked at them back in chapter 3, verse 31. They were just mentioned back then. But now we're going to be dealing with the Philistines here in these next several chapters. Now, the Philistines were basically sea people. They migrated from Greece and from the Aegean Sea. They settled along the Mediterranean coast, southwest of Jerusalem, and today what is commonly called the Gaza Strip was basically the area that they were at. Now, we mentioned them back in chapter 3, verse 31, but now we find that the Philistines have become public enemy number one. They are the bad guys now. We just mentioned them in passing, but now this is the threat. These are the bad guys. And these are the ones that have been basically enslaving Israel for 40 years, an entire generation, these Philistines. Now, the name Palestine, we mentioned this last time, the term Palestine comes from Philistine. That's where it came from. And it was the Romans that renamed the area of Israel Palestine as an insult to Israel. And they pulled it from the Philistines. So that's literally where it came from. And sometimes I'll slip and I'll use the word Palestine. I really shouldn't, because it's Israel. When we use the word Palestine, we're using a slur is what we're doing. And it's kind of a hard thing, because we hear it on the media all the time. We hear about the poor Palestinians, you know, that just murdered Israel. You know, we just hear about these things. And we hear just this liberal view, and the Palestinians. They don't have a right to the land because it's not theirs. It's Israel. There is no Palestine. It's called Israel. And that's where the problem comes. We start calling it Palestine, and we say, well, the Palestinians are allowed to have Palestine. Well, there are no Palestinians. The land is Israel, and it belongs to Israel. God gave it to them irrevocably. God says it's theirs, actually, all the way down into Egypt. And so that's where that came from. Now, there are five basic cities that the Philistines had control over, and let me mention these to you. They are Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Gaza. Now, we'll be looking at these in detail when we get into the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll look at some real interesting events that happen over in this area called Ashdod and Ashkelon and all these other areas. We'll mention this. Of course, this is going to be the area where Samson's going to be born, right over in this area, right there on the border. So Judges 13 begins with the story of the final and most famous of the judges, and we come now to the 13th judge of Israel, and his name is Samson. Now, all of us know Samson. I mean, if there's a superhero, it's Samson. And it's kind of amazing because the Bible never really describes him. I mean, who knows? He could have looked like Pee Wee Herman. I don't really know. Because the Bible doesn't really describe this man, but it does describe when the Spirit of God comes on this man is the true avenger in the truest sense. I mean, there's no one like Samson. And Samson is just an interesting individual. Now, the name Samson means of the sun or sunny. So if you call him, come here, sunny boy, that would be accurate, because that's what his name means, sunny. Or brightness, that's what his name means. There are four chapters dedicated to Samson. You know, there's of all the judges, there's no judge that has this much material. Of all the judges, he has the most material that's been set aside for him. Samson is unique in many ways, and I'm just kind of doing an introduction on this because we'll be looking at him the next several weeks. But let me mention some things that are unique about Samson. First of all, number one, his birth. His mother was barren, and his announcement came from the Lord himself. Secondly, his lifestyle. He was dedicated and separated unto the Lord as a Nazarite from birth. It wasn't even a decision he made. It was made for him by the Lord. Number three, his ministry was to begin the work of delivering the children of Israel. He was not to be totally effective because Israel didn't repent. He was just going to basically hold back the judgment on Israel, is all Samson was doing. Because Israel never repented. So Samson was just simply used by the Lord to begin the work. He was just going to basically deal with Philistines. He was going to rough them up and destroy some of them is what he was going to do. There was no national repentance during the time of Samson. And unlike the other judges, Samson fought alone. No one supported Samson. Matter of fact, we'll see next time that actually Israel turns him over. They actually surrender him. What a bunch of chumps. I mean, here's a guy that's raised up to save them, and they turn him over. So it shows you how far they were. Now, as Christians, there are battles that we must fight alone. And so there are some similarities with Samson. I mean, there are lusts of the flesh that I have to fight, you have to fight. There's lust of our eyes. There's the boastful pride of life. There are various temptations that each one of us must fight alone. But at the same time, we also need each other. That's where support comes in. That's why we have the church. You have all these support groups today. All support groups are copies of the church. They're trying to emulate the church. They're trying to be like the church. And so we need each other. Yes, there are certain battles we must fight alone, but we need each other. The only thing that's predictable about Samson is his unpredictability. That's the only thing that's predictable about him. He's kind of like the wind. He's there. He's like fire. You know where he's going to go. That's the way he is. His life is marked by episodes of unparalleled greatness and at the same time, unparalleled weakness. If there's anything that describes him, he was double-minded. That's a good description of him. He was double-minded. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's almost like that verse was written for Samson because he was double-minded. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about Samson. It's such a great, great quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, bold before men, Samson was weak before women and couldn't resist telling them his secrets. Empowered by the Spirit of God, he yielded his body to the appetites of the flesh. Called to declare war on the Philistines, he fraternized with the enemy and even tried to marry one. He fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. Given the name that means sunny, he ended up in darkness, blinded by the very enemy he was supposed to conquer. Boy, that's an apt description of Samson. One that fought the Lord's battles by day and broke his commandments by night. That's a good description of him. The whole central theme of the story of Samson is separation and dedication to the Lord. It's being holy unto the Lord. And that was really God's desire for Samson. That's what God wanted him, was to be separated unto the Lord. That God wholly and fully wanted this man. And oh, when he was separated to God and he was single-minded, oh my goodness, this man was an army all by himself. And again, that's God wants nothing less than every one of us. He wants every man in here, every woman in here to be fully committed to God. Not that you have your own program. God's program is your program. God's will becomes your will. That's what God wants. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what God wanted from Samson was to be separated to the Lord, is what he wanted. He wanted his whole life to be consumed with the Lord. His whole life was to be given over to the Lord. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're what? Not of the world. So we're to be in this world. It reminds me of growing up, we used to go fishing. We're little kids. We used to go fishing over at Fairmont Park and over here in Riverside. I think the only thing they fish out of there now is bodies, but that's where we used to fish for fish over there. Right next to that park there, there's this little golf course right there. And I'll never forget, and I don't know if it's still there, but right up there, there's a bunch of lilies there, water lilies. We used to fish around there. I always used to snag our hooks, too. I got 100 hooks in there somewhere, but I used to fish right there. And the most beautiful blue and pink flowers that would grow in the muckiest water. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to be that beautiful flower in the muck. That thing that is not dirtied by the world that it's in, but above that, because it's receiving its nurturing and its strength from the Lord. So we come now to verses 2 through 7, which is Samson's birth announcement. And this is a unique birth announcement. Very unique. There's only one other like it, but... And we'll call attention to that. But in verse 2 it says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." Now, he was a Danite, or from the tribe of Dan. If you're taking notes, you jot down Joshua chapter 15, verse 33. Now, where this man was there at the boundary of Judah and Dan. You can also jot down Joshua 19, verses 40 through 48. This man literally lived right on the border of the area of Judah and the area of what would have been Philistine territory. Now, he didn't live in Philistine territory because this couple was a godly couple. They wanted no part of that. So here was a couple that again, was obedient to the Lord, and they did not live there in one of the cities that ultimately belong to the Philistines. And I thought about this tonight, and maybe next week I'll do it. I'll bring you some pictures of this area, because we were there a few years ago, and we actually did some Bible studies and stuff in this particular area right here, where the Lord met with Manoah, and we took some really nice pictures. So I think next time I will bring some pictures of this area. It's a very beautiful area. Now, it mentions here that his wife was barren and born no children. So in Scripture, we often see this, that when a woman was barren, God was doing something. Of course, we see this with Abraham and Sarah, that God wanted Abraham to get to the end of himself, according to Hebrews 11, so that God could do his work. Well, there's another instance with Isaac, and I love this one. In Genesis 25:21, this is such a, I think this is such an awesome picture. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isn't that an awesome verse? So here you have this couple, they want to have children. The wife can't have children, so the husband prays for his wife, and what happens? God allows his wife to conceive. Well, here we have an instance of this couple that loved the Lord, but the wife was barren. You know, in that culture, that was grounds for divorce. To not be able to pass on your seed, to pass on your name, that was just like the shame of shames. Of course, you can see that in 1 Samuel, first two chapters, you see that of Hannah not being able to have children and how she was mocked for it. Verse 3 says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son.'" Now notice the words here. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now this angel of the Lord is another name for a theophany or a Christophany. What that means is that's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's an appearance of Jesus prior to Bethlehem is what it is. The angel of the Lord. Theophany, Christophany is often the term that is used. And there's many times in the Bible that we've looked at this already. Of course, we looked at it with when Abraham was by the oaks of Mamre, and there three visitors came and visited him, and one was the Lord, and two of them went down into Sodom. They were angels. That was an appearance. Exodus, where Moses was out there in the wilderness watching his father-in-law's sheep, and there was a burning bush, and God spoke to him through the bush. You got Book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and the Lord joined them in the fire. You got Joshua prior to coming into Canaan. Here's Joshua making preparations to go into battle, and all of a sudden a soldier shows up, and Joshua says, "Whose side are you on?" He says that to God. "Whose side are you on?" God says, "It's not the issue whose side I'm on. Where are you at, buddy? That's really the question." And it was none other than the captain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord. And then Jacob, we have the Genesis 32. You got Jacob wrestling. Right away we get these images of WWF wrestling. Maybe he had a mask on or something, you know. Jumped off a tree onto him or something. No, it was the Lord himself wrestled him. Jacob's name was the trickster or the supplanter. So someone came alongside and it was a real match for him. And it changed Jacob. Well, here we have a theophany. And he said, "Behold, now you are barren, have no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." It just seems, as you go back in the scriptures, you see that when God wanted to do something special, he sent a baby. And let me mention some of them. Isaac, it was the birth of a new nation. The birth of Isaac was the birth of a nation. That's Israel. That's the nation of Israel. Moses, God raised up a deliverer to deliver Israel. Samuel, it was to bring revival. Samson, it was to liberate. John the Baptist, it was to prepare for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Now, in all those cases, a baby was born, and there was a purpose in that baby being born. And so, we have all sorts of different ideas about babies today. Babies aren't often looked at as being convenient in many cases. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Now, some would say children are not blessings. They're a bother, or they're a burden. That's what they would say. They would say children are not a miracle, they're a menace. That's what they are. Children are not an inheritance, they're intruders, is what they are. And they would go on and make all sorts of other comments regarding children, you know, burdens instead of blessings. Well, this baby's birth was announced by none other than the Lord himself. You know, there's one other event in the Bible that this took place. That was Isaac was the only other child that was announced by the Lord. The Lord announced Isaac. And so in this case, Samson was announced by the Lord himself. Now notice this angel of the Lord's instruction, the Lord himself. In verse 4, "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean." So, you're pregnant, watch your health. There's been a lot over the last, years about taking care of your body if you're going to have a baby. I don't have to go into great details about this, but we all know that, the drinking of alcohol can have an effect upon that baby. The taking of drugs. I was a chaplain or reserve for years, and so that we'd come across little babies that were born from someone that was on meth. So you got this little baby with these shakes and tremors that the mother was so selfish she could not give up her meth during her pregnancy. So here you got this little child that comes into the world with this condition, and it affects their growth and their being able to think and everything else, and giving up cigarettes and all of this stuff. So he says, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. So you need to be on a kosher diet. We all know that certain things you should abstain from eating and so forth. And of course, the baby always wants a half gallon of ice cream every night and those type of things. But why do husbands want the same thing? I don't know. But again, it's, these things have an effect. Nor eat anything unclean. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now notice this child from birth would be a Nazarite. And I want to take a moment and look at this, because this is important, because this was the calling of Samson. The term Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word, Nezir, N-A-Z-I-R, and it means to set apart or to separate. A Nazarite voluntarily separated unto the Lord. Now, this is unique in that God is telling the wife of Manoah he's going to be born that way. That's his life. It isn't something he's going to choose. I'm choosing it for him. This is what I want from this young man. He is to be separated unto me. He's going to be that of a Nazarite. So this is a divine command. This came from God himself. Now, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. We're not going to read it. We don't have time to do so because I can see I only have 4 minutes. But it gives a full description of what it means. And real briefly, let me tell you what it means. Three things. First of all, the vow was voluntary. A person that wanted to be a Nazarite, separate unto God, did it voluntarily. Secondly, it was purposeful. It was, I want to be close to God. It's not do's and don'ts. I want to be like the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. So it was a decision that a person made on their own. I want to be close to God. It's a decision I'm making. It's something that I want to be close to God. And then number three, the vow was symbolic. There were three things that were involved in the vow. Number one, the person could not drink wine or intoxicating drink or eat anything from the vine. Now, in Scripture, this was symbolic of luxury. It was symbolic of what the world had to offer. And basically, a person that made this vow was saying, I'm cutting myself off from the pleasures of the world. I'm cutting myself off from all those things that would be deemed luxury. I want no part of that because I have the Lord. It's not that I can't. I have Him. The second thing is, he was not to cut his hair. Now, not cutting the hair was an outward public sign of the vow. Anyone that would look at someone like this and saw a hair all the way down their back could kind of guess that, hey, this person was under a vow. This person had made a vow, and they were committed to the Lord. We see this in Acts 21, where Paul did a vow and then cut his hair, and you can see that was a Nazarite type of vow. And then thirdly, there was no contact with a dead body. Of course, touching a dead body, as we went through Leviticus, symbolized that you were out of fellowship with God. So their fellowship with God was always to be continually. They were always to be able to be in God's presence, constant fellowship with God. There wasn't anything of the world that would keep them from their fellowship with God. So the whole key to this vow was separation unto the Lord. Now I want to phrase this real carefully. There's separation from, by which we use the word legalism. You can't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. That would be like legalism. When people say you can't own a deck of cards. You can't go to the movies. You can't go to a roller rink. I've never understood that one. You can't go to a roller rink. You can't wear jewelry. You can't wear makeup. I'm talking about women, not guys. You can't wear makeup. Okay, so again, that separation from, that produces legalism where you say, I don't do these things, so I must be holy. But in this case, it's separation too. It's only wanting the Lord. It's wanting to be as close to Him as possible. It's not wanting to be entangled with the world is what it is. Now, Samson's ministry, it says, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, Israel did not repent, so God wasn't going to deliver them. So what God did was, Samson would prevent complete defeat of Israel from the Philistines. He would accomplish a partial victory. Now, you talk about the grace of God. Israel doesn't repent, and God still raises up a deliverer that will partially keep them from annihilation, is what he's doing. That's the grace of God. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome, and I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Now, again, notice the description of this angel of the Lord, that it was awesome, very awesome. The word awesome means inspired. It's mixed feelings of reverence. It's fear. It's wonder. It's terror. It's caused by something majestic or sacred. It says in Isaiah 9:6 that his name is what? Wonderful. It's like equivalent to that, wonderful. This is the Lord. And I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. Verse 7. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And we're going to stop right there. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I just want to leave us with just a couple of thoughts. I know we looked at a lot, but here's a couple of thoughts. Number one, are we separated unto the Lord, or do we love the world? Now, to help us be separated unto God, God gives us his Son, who is the standard of being separate. God has given us his Spirit to enable us to be separate, and God has given us his Word to help us to separate. Number two, Samson is a total example of separation and a lack of separation. Like Samson, the choice is ours. God can use one person who is separated and consecrated unto him to do mighty and wondrous things. Now, that's God's plan. But notice the flip side. Those who choose not to be separate become nothing but foolish, blinded weaklings set up for display so the whole world can mock them. And that's exactly what happens to Samson. He's blinded and he's mocked. That's what happens because he chose not to stay separated unto the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek, Lord, to study. And I know we looked at a lot tonight. We said a lot. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening, that maybe tonight we're not where we should be tonight. Lord, your Spirit can show us. You can prompt us. You can speak to us. And Lord, you've allowed us to have this time where we have folks up here that want to pray so that we can just give it over to you. And so we pray now that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us, and those that would need prayer tonight would receive that prayer. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all